Standing as I read God's word this evening, I'm going to be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. A very familiar passage of scripture, very familiar at this time of the year. But nevertheless, listen as I read these words from God's holy word. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the peoples. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told to them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Then the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as they had been told. Amen. Please be seated. May God add his blessings to the reading and now even to the preaching. Over the last few months, we have been looking at the solas of the Reformation, the five solas, and we finally come to Soli Deo Gloria, the last of the solas, the last but certainly not the least. I hope that this particular sola, Soli Deo Gloria, all for God's glory alone, means everything to you. From beginning to end, the scriptures tell us that glory belongs to God alone. He created the heavens and the earth. He sustains it. He provides for his creatures. He sends his son to redeem a lost people. He takes them into heaven, all for his glory. There are many passages in the scriptures that declare this doctrine. But because we are in the Christmas season, I thought that we could look at these verses from Luke's gospel and see how this doctrine comes to light tonight. Now, I think, again, we're all acquainted with this passage. And if it was possible, I wish that you could put away your familiarity with the text and hear it, as it were, for the first time. Just as an aside, I think it's kind of interesting that Luke, who was the human instrument in giving us these words, Luke was not a Jewish believer. I think he's the only Gentile who writes the scriptures. He didn't live in Judea. And though he was not an eyewitness to the events of Christ's life or to his ministry, he nevertheless worked and lived with those who were. And so he writes at the beginning of his gospel, "It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." This gospel account, then, it was written after he did a great deal of research. He interviewed these many eyewitnesses. He talked with those who walked with Jesus, who sat with Jesus, who ate with Jesus, who saw Jesus raised from the dead. And with the Holy Spirit's inspiration, he writes these words that we may know the exact truth about Christ. I love that statement. The exact truth of these great events. That Greek word for exact carries with it the idea of certainty or firmness or solidness in knowledge. There's a reliability of the words. They are sure. They are freed from danger or error. He writes an undoubted truth. You see, this is very important because today there are many who say, oh, Jesus was just a myth, that he never really lived. There is no real historical person of Jesus Christ. It's just all fables. But here Luke writes as a historian. And this word, exact truth, you see, the historians of Luke's day were known to exaggerate the truth, to kind of stretch it out a little bit, to make it appeal, you know, make it more of a story. But when they said this is the exact truth, they were saying this is not a fabrication. This is exactly what happened. You see, and again, Luke is writing as an historian. He's not writing as one who actually talked to Jesus, who shook his hand, who hugged him, who heard his voice. He talks as one who came to know Jesus by his Spirit and is excited to tell us. And so he does his research, he does his homework, and he writes as a faithful historian. And so these words are to be accepted. There's nothing to doubt in these words. And so this is a very important thing. And so as we come to these words tonight, we come with reverence, we come with awe as we hear something of God's glory being revealed to humanity. Now, one of the first things I want to do as we look at this section is to see to whom did God's glory come first. God's glory is announced, but to whom does it come to first? And of course, we see that the message and the glory first comes to these shepherds. I wonder if you're amazed by that. Anyone in Luke's day, in that culture, certainly would have been amazed by that. After all, Luke is here to talk about the Messiah. He is the great king. Would you not expect then that the birth of the great king would come to kings? Would it ever come to emissaries and to dignitaries? That the birth announcement would go to generals and men of power, or at least to scholars and to the theologians and their studies in the ivory towers? Shouldn't it go to them? But here Luke says that the message and the glory first was announced to these lowly shepherds in the fields of Bethlehem. This is astonishing news. And it's astonishing because of the status that shepherds had. They were pretty low on the cultural totem pole. God in the Old Testament is described as a good shepherd. Moses and David were both shepherds. Prophecies of Messiah would be that he also would be a shepherd. Nevertheless, the rabbinic schools had very little good to say about actual shepherds. Just like today, shepherds were accused of bestiality, to be quite frank. They were thought of as dishonest thieves. They led their flocks to graze on other people's land. They pilfered the produce of other farmers. In fact, one ancient rabbinical teaching said, for herdsmen, or that's shepherds, for herdsmen, tax collectors, and publicans, repentance is hard. And it was hard because, you see, they didn't know how many people were injured or cheated by shepherds. Part of repentance is to make amends. And how can you make amends to countless numbers of people that you don't even know that you've even hurt? You see, shepherds were hated. Another interesting historical fact about shepherds, according to Jewish Pharisaical law, they were deprived of social and political rights. Their testimony as a witness was on the same par as a Gentile slave, which meant that it was virtually inadmissible in a court of law. They could have seen and witnessed and be an eyewitness to a particular crime, but yet their testimony would be inadmissible simply because they were a shepherd. And you see, shepherds are not reliable. Regarded as the lowest of the low, they were unclean, unreliable, petty cheats and thieves whose words could never be trusted. I remember years and years ago, I traveled to Europe, and especially in Spain and in Italy, I encountered several gypsies. When I lived in Scotland, we were constantly being harassed by, well, not constantly, but more than once, harassed by gypsies. Gypsies are universally regarded in Europe as undesirables, unreliable, petty thieves and thugs. And the sad thing about it is that they often live up to their stereotype. Gypsies don't really settle down anywhere. They're constantly moving around in their caravans, you see. But if they were actually to move into your neighborhood, you would pack your bags and move because property values were sure to go down and go down quickly. And that's exactly how the Jews regarded shepherds, the lowest of the lows, undesirables, dirty, disgusting people. And so, you can imagine the surprise and the shock of the message of Jesus' birth coming to shepherds first. Not going to the kings, not going to dignitaries, but going to these lowly shepherds. Can there be any worse people in all the world to come to and announce the Savior's birth? I mean, and who would believe them? See, isn't that the amazing thing about the gospel? Isn't this the amazing thing about God's glory? God's glory doesn't rest upon the dainty rich, upon the cleaned up self-righteous, does it? It doesn't rest upon those who are intellectually astute and assured of themselves, on those who are regarded as something in the world. No. We're told often in the scriptures that the glory of God rests upon the nobodies, on the poor, on the dirty and the stinky, on the unreliable and crafty folk who are plotting some scheme to get by. I think it's fitting that the glory is announced to these shepherds because, you know, many times in the Bible, it speaks of God's people as sheep. And again, I don't know if you've ever been around sheep, but living in Scotland, I was around sheep quite a bit. And you'll quickly learn how dirty and stinky sheep can be, how stupid and ignorant they are, or how quickly they panic and jump over one another into danger, how fickle and unreliable they are. It's an amazing picture to me because the glory of God and the message of these angels comes to those who are very much like the sheep they tend. This message comes to them first because God, the great shepherd, is gathering in his stinky and ignorant and unreliable flock. And he calls them, you see, to his pastures. This morning we sang Psalm 23. I think we'll sing it at the very end tonight too. But in that psalm, isn't it wonderful how David talks about God, the good shepherd, and how he leads us even through the very, very dark places? And where does he lead us to? Well, he talks about green pastures and the cool, refreshing waters. But even beyond that, goes to the banqueting tables of the Lord where he anoints them with oil. And isn't that a beautiful picture? But see, that's what God is doing. He's leading us who are stinky sinners to his banqueting table of salvation. That's the message of Christmas, my friends. The glory of God is that the Savior comes as a shepherd for broken sinners. He doesn't come for perfect saints. He comes for screw-ups. He comes for those who are not all-stars. Again, you know, the shepherds were on the same status of society as tax collectors and publicans and prostitutes. You remember that time when Jesus was asked, how could you eat and drink with such as these tax collectors, these publicans, prostitutes? And remember Jesus' response to them? It is not for those who are well who need a physician, but for those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In another place, at a table where there were publicans and such, and then the righteous on this side? And he said, you think that you're so righteous over there. You think you're so good. But these will be sitting at Abraham's side before you ever will. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 comforts us with these words. It is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Well, the Holy One of Israel came to earth to sanctify, to clean up, to distinctify sinners, to glorify them. And the amazing thing is he's not ashamed in the least bit of his work, nor of us. And so we see an amazing thing here in our story tonight, that God's glory is best understood by how his grace and how his mercy reaches out and rests on miserable sinners, on the disenfranchised, on the humble, on the weary, on those who live on the peripherals of society. Remember how Paul wrote this to the Corinthians? Consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. In fact, you know, I like how Luke records it, that when Paul and his fellows came to Thessalonica to preach the word, the Jews made a huge ruckus about it. And they went to the authorities and said, these that have turned the world upside down have come here there also. That's the glory of God. That's what the glory of God resting on sinners does. Turns the world upside down. It takes those who are nothing, those who were weak, and those who were not mighty, and those who were foolish, and he cleanses them up, and he sanctifies them, and he glorifies them, so that all the glory may go to him. Now, here are these no good shepherds. Here they are keeping watch over the flock by night. Suddenly, an angel appears. The glory of the Lord shone around them. It doesn't take a wild imagination to see their shock and to see their fear here. Here it is again in the middle of the night. Very dark outside. Not much noise is happening. Suddenly the heaven rips open. And the dark is split with the bright light about them. And the angel of God appearing before them, standing there all throughout the scriptures. You know, we're never told exactly what God's glory is. But it is an interesting thing that the Hebrew word for God's glory, kabod, it means to be heavy. It means to be weighty. What the Greek word, doxa, it carries with it the concept of brightness or of splendor or of a shining radiance. And so for, we put these things together, we see that God's glory is this bright radiance that can sometimes be felt. It presses down upon a person as a heavy weight. And when it appears, and when it settles, something as marvelous taking place. Remember in Exodus chapter 24, when God brought his people to Mount Sinai, his glory rested upon the mount. And that glory was like a consuming fire burning within a cloud. And then in Exodus 40, when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Moses and the priests couldn't enter into that tabernacle. And then later on in 1 Kings 8, when the temple was dedicated by Solomon, again, the cloud of glory of God filled the temple, and the priests were not able to stand there to minister. So heavy, so great was the glory. And then in Isaiah 6, When the prophet was given a vision of God's glory and his holiness, he fell down in dismay. Woe is me, I'm ruined. And you see that same thing in Revelation 1. When John was given a vision of the resurrected Lord in all his glory, he fell down as one who was dead. That's the glory of God. And so you could see how this glory could be a frightening thing, especially when accompanied by angels. Well, let's take a few moments to address the presence of angels here. I think it's very important. In Job 38, God comes and he speaks to Job. Remember, Job has been complaining somewhat about his circumstance. I've been righteous, I haven't sinned, and yet I have all these trials and these boils. It's not fair. Remember? And God presses Job and he asks him these questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who are these morning stars that sang? Who are these sons of God that shouted for joy? These are the angels. Back in Job chapter 1, it tells us that very thing. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. These are creatures in God's likeness of glory who came into existence by God's creation before the material world began. They witnessed the birth of the universe. These are those nearest servants of God who surround his eternal glory, and he uses them as instruments of his cosmic rule. They were part of God's royal council who stood around God's holy throne. Micaiah reports in 1 Kings 22, verse 19, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by his right hand and on his left. As members of God's royal council, these angels attended all the great acts of God in history, present at the creation. Paul mentioned also that the angels are present at the Exodus, especially in the giving of the law on the Mount. They were present at the time of the exile. They visited Daniel. They are not only God's agents in moving history and redemption along, but the gospel itself is such a glorious thing that angels come and give an announcement. Earlier, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, came to Mary. Blessed are you, Mary. Your womb will carry the Holy Son of God. And here they are again. It's interesting. It's a significant thing, I think, that these creatures that witnessed the birth of the old creation and they sang about it, they shouted for joy about it, they are here now at the birth of a new creation. And so with the appearance of these angels and the glory of God resting on them, these shepherds were understandably afraid. But then the angel says, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Fear is the appropriate motion when you consider our sin and guilt, isn't it? You know, there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will appear again. He came the first time. Hebrews tells us that he came a first time to do away with sin, that is, to take care of the problem of sin. But he's coming the second time, not to be a propitiation, but to be the judge. And he comes in judgment, and Paul says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, he'll deal out retribution to those who do not know God, to those who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. That's coming. But on this occasion, on this night, the message was that Jesus Christ has come to drive out fear. The news of his birth is indeed good news. It's news of great joy because he's come not to be judge here. He comes to be Savior. He comes to be the Messiah who conquers our deadly foes, who brings us into his victory. Remember the night that Jesus met with Nicodemus. He said, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. See, that's glorious news. Jesus Christ was born. God became man to do away with sin. He came in love. And that's why 1 John writes, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfect in love. Well, Jesus took our punishment, so we don't have to be afraid now. See, Jesus Christ appeared in the world to show us God's love. And he obeyed God's law perfectly. His perfect obedience is now imputed to us. Our standing before God doesn't rely upon my qualification, but upon his. I don't have to fear condemnation now, because his love was manifested on the cross. He died for my sins. Christ came to save us and to show us the Father's love. And the angel announces that now you don't need to fear it all. And all your sin and all your failing and all your weaknesses, those nights where your conscience bothers you, you don't have to fear. You can go to God, who will receive you, because Jesus died the punishment that you deserve. What a gift. This is a manifestation of God's glory. But note again that the angel said, there has been born for you a Savior. For you. Again, not for kings, not for the great and the mighty who have no need outside themselves, not for those who have no sin, but for you who are sinners, you who are lonely, you who are on the fringe, you who are rejected by the self-righteous, who are worn out by your sin. Unto you a Savior is born. Isn't that wonderful news? There will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Here is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that we looked at this morning. For unto you a child is born, a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God wrapped in swaddling clothes. There is, I'm not a huge fan of C.S. Lewis, but I have read a number of his works nonetheless. And there is an interesting, he had a way of putting words I thought were quite good. But in his book, The Last Battle, Queen Lucy says, in our world too, a stable once held something that was bigger than the whole world. I love that. A stable held something that was bigger than the whole world, bigger than the whole universe. The infinite, almighty God in human flesh. That's the wonder of wonders. This is the glory of God. Man and God in one person. Here is the great mystery of the hypostatic union. God in human baby flesh. I don't understand that. God wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. A manger, not a crib, not a comfy bed, but a trough for feeding animals. The Lord, the infinite Lord of glory, the omnipotent God holding all the universe, sleeping in a manger. You understand that? I don't. But one thing I get out of that is this. Don't ever think that your God is too high for you. See him lying in a manger. I say that because I was raised Roman Catholic. And from the medieval time, the Roman Catholic Church said, Jesus, the Son of God, God is too high, he's too glorious, he's too majestic. You can never approach him on your own. You go to the saints. You go to Mary. You go to the angels. You have them intercede for you. You can't go to him. Who are you? Look at him in his majesty. Oh, but here Luke says, here he is lying in a manger. Is there anyone too low then for him? Anyone too sunk in sin that he won't go down to save? See how far he has stooped to touch you in his love and in his grace and in his mercy. The infinite, omniscient, omnipresent God filling the cosmos, swallowing close. You know, again, I was reading Augustine about a week ago. He wrote a sermon on Psalm 42 titled Deep Calls to Deep. And he said, there is a depth, a profound, the bottom of which cannot be reached by sounding. Deep calls to deep. And here in our text and in this story, we have a depth that has no bottom. The glory of God manifested to humble human beings. I cannot help but wonder what went on in the minds of those angels as they made their announcements, as they sang their praise of God's glory. Again, they were present when God formed the stars and the planets and put them into existence. They were there when life began on earth. They were there when Adam and Eve fell. Here are these rebels, these sinners, these blasphemers. But to them, God has come in flesh to be their rescuer. Doesn't that thrill you? These holy and mighty angels, they're not the objects of redeeming love. For there has been born for you this day, you lowly, depraved sinners, in your misery, a Savior has been born. And that's why the angels sing glory to God in the highest. Oh, let's end with this. The world says, glory to me, doesn't it? Glory to me. Glory to me. The world longs for peace. It sings about it, writes about it, but it never has it. Their peace evaporates as the morning dew. And man, he can't help himself. He can't save himself. We talked about that this morning. He can't conquer death. He can't rise up to heaven by himself. He's tried. Oh, how he has tried. But look at the mess he's made of it. You know, when you pursue your own glory, your peace will always elude you, my friend. Your joy will be small. Your glory will be shame. But the Gospels tell us, Paul writes in Philippians, that Jesus, the Son of God, being very God of very God, didn't grasp for glory. But he emptied himself, took on the form of a bondservant. The glory of God came in human flesh. He lived in poverty and suffering, lower than even foxes and birds. Foxes and birds had foxes had holes, birds had nests. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He came as a servant. He pursued God's glory. He pursued your peace. All the way to the cross. He defeated Satan at his own game. He rose victorious over the death. He set the captive free. And when we talk of Soli Deo Gloria, that's what we mean. At the end of our text this morning, or this evening, I read that Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. John Calvin commented on that and said, if we are wise, it will be the chief employment and the great object of our life to consider with attention those works of God which build up our faith. Well, this Christmas season, I hope and pray that each of us will ponder these great and mighty things in our hearts, that we might learn to be wise in a harsh world, that we might learn the lesson of this passage, that God's glory is most greatly seen in sending his Son to redeem us. And that when we seek him, not only will we give glory to God, but we, in return, will have the deepest peace, the peace of heaven itself, the gift of the Prince of Peace. So will you come to him in faith? And keep seeking him all your days. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you, Lord, that You so loved this world that you sent your only begotten Son, born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law, born with the shadow of the cross looming over him. We thank you, O Lord, that we have such a wonderful Savior, very God of very God, and very man of very man, to be our Savior, that he might bear our sorrows, that he might fully understand our miseries and understand where we go through, that he might be a faithful high priest in all things. We thank you, O Lord, for this wonderful salvation, and that in when he finds us in our weakness, when he finds us in our stinky, sinful position, he saves us, not only by the forgiving of sins. Oh, but God, we thank you for the sanctification, how he turns our world upside down, and he makes us to be more and more like him. We look forward to that day when we will see him eye to eye, where we will be exactly like him. Oh, Lord, we pray that that day would come with great haste. We pray that in Jesus' name. Well, let's stand.